So the reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 to 26. So page 74 with the centre column and page 61 with no column. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it."
Ruth, thank you so much. You'll find it useful to have Exodus 20 handy. We're actually going to be looking just particularly at verses 24 through 26 this morning. But before we get stuck into those verses, I'm going to pray. Psalm 119, we've already had these words. "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider your commands now, that we might see your goodness, that we might see your blessedness, and the goodness that in your law you share with us. Give us eyes to see and hearts to receive, we pray, because we ask in Christ's name. Amen. When we first moved to Derby, the garden of the house that we bought was it was a bit of a project, to be honest. It was overgrown and there was a large area of derelict decking and a load of rubbish in one corner. And it seemed like the previous owners had been in the habit every year of going to B&Q and just buying kind of as many ornaments as they could see in the garden section and just putting it in a new bit of the garden. So you'd go around and you'd find all sorts of stuff. And one item that particularly stood out was a brick structure in the middle of the lawn that the previous owner had built himself. I've put a photo up. You can see the garden as it used to be. And when we had the garden cleared, because it was too big a job for me, and the structure was demolished, our neighbour knew that I had come to Derby in order to work in this church. And they asked us, what on earth was that brick thing? Was it some kind of altar? I still don't know if they were joking. They had connections with the local Church of England church, but I'm not aware of any Christian tradition that do align in local garden altars and offerings. Just for the record, it was a homemade barbecue. But my neighbour's question, I think, raises a question for us. If the idea of offerings and altars feels quite unfamiliar to us, perhaps, and if they have not been a feature of Christian worship generally across the centuries, what do you do with these commandments in Exodus 20? It might be tempting, I guess, just to think, well, that was then and this is now. And effectively what we do is we just treat them as a bit of long dead history that doesn't really have much to do with us, other than that we're really keen on the Bible and so we better read it. Or maybe to go a step on and think, well, do you know, that was all law and we're gospel people. And so actually, again, it's not really to do with us anymore. But like I said last week, I don't think either Jesus or Paul will let us go those places. Rather, what we need to do is hear God's commands then in the light of what he has done since. In particular, in light of what he has done and what he has revealed through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning as we listen to God's word. We're going to try and think about those two big elements in those verses, altars and offerings, in light of Jesus Christ. And so firstly, altars, and you might say the big thought here is come and meet with God's. Where do you go and meet God? God may get your attention and God may step into your life in all sorts of places and all sorts of situations, but where do you go to self-consciously seek and meet and call upon and be blessed by God? That is a pretty crucial question. In the Old Testament, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said that the thing to boast in, far above strength, far above power, far above wealth, the thing to boast in was knowing him. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." Meeting God, encountering God, engaging with God is really serious business. And notice here, verse 24, God gives his people a place. God says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me." And then at the end of the verse, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." God has gathered his people in Exodus, and he's bound them to him, and he's bound himself to them in a covenant, and he has made them a people. They're not just an extended family anymore. They are the Lord's nation, if you like. And he doesn't leave them then to figure out stuff with him as best they can. Rather, he gives them a place or places to particularly meet with him and be blessed by him. He tells them where. And this sort of focus on God's initiative, I think, comes out in those funny details in verse 25. God says, "If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." What's the problem with ornate carved stonework? What's the problem with steps? Nothing in themselves. Actually, in a few chapters' time, you will come to the tabernacle, the temple tent, and that is made of some serious craftsmanship. In Ezekiel's temple vision at the end of his prophecy, as he sees a sort of vision of a temple, lots of steps. But it seems perhaps that what's going on here is that these things perhaps distinguish Israel's altars from the worship of the nations around them. Israel is not to take their cues from the other nations or copy their religious style. There are to be no altars like theirs, so don't carve it. In a culture that didn't do trousers or boxer shorts, it is possible that you might accidentally see more of somebody than you intended when they went up steps. But in the midst of nations where nakedness and perhaps sexual things might be part of worship, God says you are not to go anywhere near that, not even by accident. Don't bother with the steps, thanks. God gives his people a place to seek him and particularly to meet him. That's what an altar is. You might say it's an interface between heaven and earth. It is the place where God and his people meet, where God and his people sort of present themselves to each other. But then think about, if you've got sort of any Old Testament under your belt, think about how those things unfold. Especially given that in a few chapters' time, God will begin to give instructions for the tabernacle, a sort of tent temple with a system of altars that are involved. And it seems that, at least for a period of Israel's history, the two things worked in parallel. You had the main temple tent and the altars there, but you also had this system of other kind of local altars, if you like, almost like altar branches. And God's command was for people sort of on the way, on the road, different places. And then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Israel are kind of right on the edge of the promised land at that point. We're a few books on in the Old Testament. And God begins to speak about a permanent, particular place where he will dwell and where his people can make their offerings. And it's tied up with God giving his people rest. He brings them out of Egypt. They're on the road. They're traveling. They're sort of in the wilderness. They're back and forth. And then when they get to the land, he will give them rest and he will settle them. But actually, that doesn't happen until the time of David. They go into the land, and there's fighting, and there's land to be taken, and it takes a while, and eventually you get David's son Solomon, who builds a house for God, God's temple. And at that point, you find these altars begin to sort of give way to that system. There are some unauthorized rivals, particularly when the kingdom of Israel breaks into two parts. But that is basically how it is. The temple becomes the focus. And that's roughly how it is until Jesus turns up. And at that point, things begin to shift. You might think about John chapter 2, where Jesus goes into the temple and he clears out all the people buying and selling and changing money there. And the Jewish leaders, they challenge him on what he's doing and they say, "By what authority are you doing this?" And Jesus says, they ask for a sign, in fact, and Jesus says, "Here's your sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And quite frankly, they are nonplussed. What is this guy going on about? And John adds, John chapter 2, verse 21, this little comment, "But Jesus was talking about the temple of his body." And then you might think about a couple of chapters on in John's gospel, Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. Come to gather water, and Jesus gets talking with her, and they go back and forth, and Jesus talks to her about living water, and then she decides it's time to raise that old Jew-Samaritan debate about where God should be worshipped. Is the proper place Mount Gerizim, or is the proper place Jerusalem? And Jesus says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And just to keep building up the picture, you might think about the way Paul talks in Ephesians to some Christians there, Gentile Christians no less. And he says, "In Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." As you come to Jesus and as the gospel unfolds, you find that God wonderfully universalizes his welcome, as it were. Jesus Christ becomes the place where God meets his people. And particularly perhaps amongst his body in his church. And so you get these altars of stone and altars of earth that gradually give way to the temple. And you get the temple that gradually gives way to Christ and his body. But God still says, "Come and meet me." God has provided an altar. And still he says, verse 24 in effect, "I will come to you and bless you." And that is really important to get hold of. Now, on the one hand, I guess we're quite used to the sort of universalized idea that sort of things have opened up a bit. You might think about the fact that over the last couple of years, the aggressive atheist outlook has begun to lose its shine in our society. And actually, there has been a renewed interest in some quarters in Christianity, but there has also been a real rise in sort of what you might call DIY spirituality. People kind of stitching together various ideas, various traditions, various religious practices to try and either engage with God themselves or to sort of get on in life with some sort of God-type influence. You might also have come across people who say something along the lines of that actually they just find really that being out in nature or having one of those experiences that just kind of lifts you a bit, actually, that's the place where they like to connect with God. That's the place that really helps. That's the place that feels spiritual. I confess, I like a bit of country music in the car, on the radio. There have been a couple of really interesting songs there recently, which take Christian language, but they use it in a very different way. One singer sings about driving with the top down and the radio on in their car across a big, long American freeway. And they sing, "I find holy redemption when I put the car in drive. Roll the windows down and turn up the dial. I find my soul revival singing in every verse. I guess that's my church. Another one sings about a relationship, and they sing about to a woman, "You are holy, I am high on loving you." Such a clever acronym. And the Lord says, it's not how it works. Don't go seeking me. Don't go seeking my kind of blessings in those places. I have given you an altar. I have given you a place. It is Jesus Christ through the Spirit that he has poured out. But on the other hand, I guess, we need not hear this command in Exodus 20 as just empty and just past and a sort of dead piece of history. What has happened is that God still speaks, but he has given us even more. He has now made his name great amongst all the nations, and he invites us to seek him and to worship him in every place across his earth. God calls us to come to him through Jesus Christ, trusting that Jesus Christ is the one who brings us to God and brings God to us. And as we come in Jesus' name, seeking the Lord, God says, "You will certainly meet me. You will certainly be blessed by me." You want to meet God? Worship and serve the triune God in Jesus' name. Gratefully, in view of God's mercies to you in Christ, offer your daily living and your working and your speaking and your thinking to him in Jesus' name. And particularly, it's kind of basic, but come to church. Do it amongst the body of Christ's people. Do it where his Spirit is particularly building a dwelling place. Your car with country music going with the windows down is not the place to go and get your soul revived. My kids know that. They want me to turn it off the moment we get in and key the engine. Your Peak District walks are not the place to go seeking a divine moment. Now, you can worship God in Jesus' name as you drive, and you can consider your Creator and worship him in Jesus' name on Mam Tor and Dovedale, but the key things are Christ and his Spirit. And we dare not forget Christ's body. God says, "Come and meet with me and I will bless you." And then you get the offerings. And I think the big thing with the offerings is an invitation to come and have peace with God. How can you have peace with God? Not merely in the sense of just not having God in a bad mood with you, but in the fuller sense of the Hebrew Old Testament word that we translate as peace, shalom. How can we have whole kind of well-being with God? How can we have joy in relationship with God? How can we have secure fullness of fellowship with God? Maybe it feels like a struggle. A few years ago, somebody published a book, and the introduction goes like this. This book is for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. For those of us who know that God loves us but suspect that we have deeply disappointed him. It's for those of us who have told others of the love of Christ and yet wonder if for us he harbors mild resentment. This book is for those who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired. And we are not the first people to wonder such things. And so God said, verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." Burnt offerings were, largely speaking, about atoning for sin. They were an offering where the worshipper would place their hands on the sacrificial animal as a way of particularly identifying with it, and you might even say sort of transferring sin in some way. And the animal was offered for their sins, and in that sacrifice, God's holy wrath against their sin was turned away. That's how it worked. And it worked like that because our sins are real. And our sins are serious. They're not something to just be moved past. And what is God doing here? He is giving people a means by which their sin can be dealt with. a means by which his people can seek him and not be destroyed in the process. But God doesn't leave it at that. He also gives them what he calls peace offerings. These were about renewed relationship between the worshipper and God. The idea was that you brought your offering and you brought in thanksgiving and you brought it in praise. And then as you made your offering, what you did was you ate a meal with part of the offering. So you offered it, but actually you shared some of it and you had a celebratory meal there. It was a little bit like, it was like having a meal with God. Marking renewed relations. What do you do? Even now, when we let somebody into our home and we have food with them, it's a bit of a statement, isn't it? It's about a connection, about welcome. This meal, this peace offering was about peace and welcome and fellowship with God. I have to be brief here. There are lots of threads I would like to pull, not least Romans 12 and a couple of others. But just very briefly, these offerings really come to a head and they come to a fullness the same way the altar did in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The burnt offering mattered, and in God's mercy for his people, it did its job. But better was coming and now has come. Now, you don't need my long gone garden barbecue, and you don't need any special church version of a brick thing either. What we need is to hitch ourselves to what Christ has already offered for us. Once for all time, one offering that is always good. Because sin still matters, and sacrifice still matters, and God's command still matters. But now we appeal to the Lord for his forgiveness in Jesus' name. And truly the Lord does forgive. Because he has provided in the most complete way an eternal redemption. And there is still a meal. Not a sacrifice now, but a new covenant meal. We have it every week here, morning or evening. This week it'll be in the evening. Bread and wine, body and blood, eaten in faith. And what do? They underline and they assure us of peace with God through the one sacrifice with Christ. Which brings you back to the issue. I know my sins. Maybe I'm afraid that God harbours some sort of resentment towards me. What can I do with that? And God says, come and have peace. Receive and rely on the ultimate offering and the eternal redemption that I have already provided for you. Come back and trust Christ. And to nail it on, he invites you to come and eat with him. To have pressed home to your every sense the sure welcome that you have through Jesus Christ. If you've got those sorts of questions, those sorts of lingering things gnawing away at you, come back this evening and eat with the Lord because he invites you. I've mentioned before an old story a few years ago about a Scottish minister in the 1800s, and he was serving communion at his church, and he saw a lady in a seat near his, and she was upset, he could see, and overwhelmed, it appeared, by the sense of her sins. And when the bread and the wine came round to her, she refused. And the minister leaned over and he whispered, take it, it's for sinners. God has provided, and he says, take it, it's for sinners. Come and have peace. Through Jesus Christ, God's law still speaks. In Jesus' name, come and meet God and come and have peace with him, that he may come to you and bless you too. Let's pray.